Thank you. Can you hear me now? And you can probably see me now, although I can't see all of you or all of you. Maybe I should put it that way. I got a message from a friend of ours in Africa. He was watching a sermon that I'd preached here, I don't know, a week or two ago. And his young daughter was watching with him. And she said, Daddy, why isn't Mr. Steve smiling? And her dad explained, well, he's preaching about sin, and he's not happy because people are sinning. And so that's why he wasn't smiling. So I'm going to try to smile a little bit more for the girl in Africa this morning that was concerned about that. And I wish I could see your smiles this morning, too, because I know you're glad to be here. And it's a wonderful thing that we can come together and honor our God. The question of what part of us belongs to God and what part of us belongs to government is one that needs to be answered clearly in the mind of every Christian, especially in an election year where feelings about government and politics get riled up pretty high and people have a lot of passion about that. And I think sometimes Christians forget their priorities and what's important and who it is that they're really serving and what it is that we really owe God. Jesus gives us a lot of clarity on that in Matthew chapter 22. I invite you to turn there, Matthew 22 and verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with their Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. They're saying to him, You just care about the truth, and it doesn't, you know, you're not prejudiced, you're not biased, you just lay it out there for everybody. So they're flattering him, and so they tell him, they say, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar's, to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's an unusual account in a number of respects. It's not unusual for the Pharisees to want to test Jesus and for them to try to trick him in some difficult question. But one of the things that's difficult about it, or unusual about it, I might say, is that the Herodians and the Pharisees get together to do this. Because the Herodians and the Pharisees are on opposite ends of the political spectrum. The Herodians were fans of the Herods, whom the Romans had appointed to be their rulers. And so in essence, the Herodians were saying, we will submit to the rule of Rome as prescribed by their appointment of the Herods as our kings. The Pharisees, on the other hand, tended to be purists, and they objected, most of them, mightily to God's people being subjugated to the Roman government. And I suppose that if you asked the typical Herodian, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they would have said, absolutely, we need to be doing that. If you'd asked the typical Pharisee, they would have said, no, that's godless for us to pay taxes to Caesar. The Romans were oppressive to the Israelites. Often, though, in politics, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees get together to attack Jesus. To really understand the issue, not only do you have to consider that political difference, but also the imperial tax itself and the coin that was used to pay it. The Romans only leveled this imperial tax on people that they conquered. They did not level it on their own citizens. And the deal was that each Israelite was supposed to pay one denarius, that is one day's wage, annually to the Roman government. That's what this tax was that they're talking about. And again, the people of Israel largely viewed themselves as belonging to God, and the claim of Roman ownership over them was bogus in their minds. But what made matters worse was the coin itself, because the coin itself, on one side, bore the image of Caesar, who many Romans served as a deity and worshipped as a deity. And on the other side, there was, at sometimes at least, a high priest of Roman paganism pictured. And so all of that was very repugnant to observant Jews in the first century. Taxation itself was repugnant to them, as it is to many people today in America. We think we pay a lot of taxes, and we do. But the Israelites of the first century paid a lot as well. Not just this particular tax, which was one day's wages per year that they have to give, but also the Herodian family collected taxes in the name of Rome to support their military and their building projects, which were enormous during Jesus' day, and also to support the lavish lifestyles of the Herodians, who sort of considered themselves, and they were, Jewish royalty, as maybe the royal family in England does. So they had a tax, the Israelites did, to pay for the Herodians' projects and their lifestyle. And also the prefect or the governor of Judea, the Roman governors and the governor of Samaria had a right to level a tax. And the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, required the Jews to pay the temple tax. So if you put all that together, scholars estimate that many Israelites were paying half of their income every year in taxes. Again, we can relate to that, right? So you're talking about a sensitive subject. You're talking about something that people don't like to do anyway. You're talking about something that a lot of people thought was a sin, in essence, to do. It was godless to do it. And on the other hand, there were those that thought we ought to do it in order to save our nation, to allow ourselves to be subjugated to Rome in this way. There's quite a question. Jesus gives us clarity. He gives them clarity. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Who gets what when it comes to our finances? Well, Caesar gets taxes. That's what he gets. And as I said, the Israelites, the Jews, understood that. They were paying a load of taxes. In Romans chapter 13, Paul will write to the Romans and say in verse 1, and I'm going to read this whole context now because we'll refer to it a couple of times later. But in Romans 13 and verse 1, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. He is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I read all of that for a couple of reasons. As I said, we'll refer to it again a couple of times before the lesson is over, Lord willing. But also because I wanted to show you another use of that same word that Jesus used in Matthew 22, the word render. Render. It's an interesting word in the original language because it suggests not just paying, but also paying back or paying for. So what are we paying the government for? Well, Paul sort of answers that here in Romans 13, doesn't he? We're paying the government, if we're godly people, we're paying the government for protection from evil people because that's their business, to protect good people from evil people. That's exactly what Paul tells us here. What else would Israelites have been paying Caesar for? Why did they pay taxes? Well, in that day, they would have paid taxes for the roads, which were actually very nice in that day. They would have paid taxes for safety of government, the police, if you will, but also sometimes for the relief of the poor. In fact, in Rome itself, in the city of Rome, there was quite a program of relief to the poor. It's estimated that sometimes there were as many as 1 million slaves that needed feeding in and around Rome in the first century. So it was quite a big program. In any case, people who pay taxes were getting something back. And we today, as we pay our taxes to the government, we get something for that. It may not be what we want. It may not be all that we want. Or maybe it's more than we want. I don't know. But we do get something back for that. And that's the reason to pay Caesar the taxes. Caesar gets the taxes. But God gets free will gifts from those who first given themselves, all of themselves, to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the giving that the church at Corinth had promised to do and that other churches were doing for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he's talking about the church at churches of Macedonia, which were doing such a good job. He says, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So first, a Christian gives himself to the Lord. And then he gives to the Lord whatever is needed for the Lord's work. And the Christian feels privileged to do so. It's not a do I have to sort of thing. It's a I get to sort of thing. It is truly a privilege. Giving to God from our finances is not a tax, but it's a joyful expression of our gratitude and love for his love for us. So on over, still in the same topic, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, Paul says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, the ESV says, reluctantly, or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I read an account not long ago of an old preacher that was visiting a denominational church. He was a member of that denomination. And he was preaching on tithing, you know, giving a tenth. And he had with him a bag of 10 apples. And he took the apples and he put them on the shelf in front of the baptistry behind him. And he said to the congregation, after preaching about tithing, he said, now, which of these apples belongs to God? How many of them belong to God? And several in the congregation said, well, one. Because that's a tithe. And the old man said, no, all 10 of them belong to God. And we just give back a tenth as a way of showing appreciation for that. I agree with all of that except the tenth part. We don't, no, that's not right. We don't give a tenth and we don't have to give a tenth. What we do is we get to give all that we want to give of all that God has given to us. It's a wonderful thing. It's a joyous thing. It's something, you talk about smiling, it's something to smile about. God loves a cheerful giver. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We get to give free will gifts because we want to. The earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein, it all belongs to God. And we are so happy to give to his cause out of that. Who gets what when it comes to worship? Caesar gets honor. Romans 13 and verse 7 said that. And also 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So Caesar, the government, the president, the governor, the ruling authorities in our country, they get honor for the positions that they hold, the positions of authority which God has given them. Caesar gets honor, but God gets honor, adoration, and worship. Of course, that concept is all over the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, that God deserves not only honor and fear and respect, but also adoration. In fact, the word worship, as it's found in our New Testament, really means to adore or show love for. We've talked about this before, but the original word is proskuneo, which meant, literally, if you break it down, to kiss toward somebody or something, to show affection for somebody or something. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus, in rebuking Satan, said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." This belongs only to God. Worship. This level of love and adoration and homage. And the two of those things must not be confused. That is, worshiping God and honoring Caesar. Those two things must not be confused. In Revelation 13, it is unveiled for those who receive that epistle. Satan's evil scheme to harm God's people by raising up a force called the beast, which the world was to worship, the head of Rome. Revelation 13 and verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Satan would like to get us, to be blunt and plain here, Satan would like to get us to worship Caesar. He would like our governing officials to get way more adoration and homage than is due them. Because if he can get us worshiping anyone or anything but God, then he's made idolaters out of us, and he has won the victory. That's what he was trying to do in the Roman Empire. And to some extent, surely we understand this, that's what he's trying to do now. I don't know of any Christian who would call a president or a presidential candidate God. But I think I know that there are people in this world who act like governing authorities are God. And who act like that person who holds that position is the answer to all of our problems. He or she is not, and will not be. Do political affiliations and allegiances today rival the worship of Caesar in the New Testament? I'm afraid sometimes they may. There are those who act as if government leaders will save us from all of our problems, provide for all of our needs, and should be trusted and praised for our very existence. And when that's our attitude, we have given to Caesar what does not belong to Caesar. It belongs only to God. It will not end well for those who put world leaders on the pedestal where only God belongs. God is the creator and sustainer. He alone is worthy of worship. Notice with me in Revelation, again, Revelation 14 and verse 6. John says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs and water.'" Worship God, the giver and creator of all. Worship him. But there were those in the Roman Empire who would rather worship the beast, the head of their government, and the government itself. Revelation 14 and verse 9 now, a third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. If you identify yourself in the allegiance of your soul to the government, you have lost your way and you have lost your soul for all eternity. That's the picture that's being painted here. It will not end well for those who give their allegiance to government, nor will it end well for government leaders who allow or encourage others, citizens, to give them allegiance. Go now in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 12. Interesting story there. Herod had tried to have Peter killed, and Peter had escaped from that earlier in chapter 12. Herod leaves Jerusalem and goes up to Caesarea. It says in verse 21, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. These events are recorded for us also outside of Scripture. Josephus, the historian, writes about them. And I'm going to read a little bit of that to you, and then we'll get back to the text of Scripture. Josephus in the book Antiquities of the Jews writes this. When Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. There was a festival going on, and it says, on the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful. And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out in a surprising manner. Josephus goes on to say, presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and one from another, not for his good, that he was a god. Josephus goes on to record exactly what the scriptures record, and that is that Herod immediately fell ill and proceeded to die. Getting back to Acts chapter 12, as the people were shouting the voice of a god and not of a man, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. This is the theater in Caesarea. A lot of that is a reconstruction, but it would have been where Herod stood for the last time and accepted glorification as God. Both the glorifiers and the one who was glorified lived to regret that. We would too. Let's keep government in its place in our hearts. It has a place. We pay taxes. We honor Caesar, but we don't worship him. He's not our God. He's not the provider of all. He's not the giver of all. He's not the solution to every problem. God is. Let's turn to God for that. Who gets what when it comes to submission and obedience? Well, Caesar, the government, gets submission. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So we are to submit to the government, even though we might not fully agree with the rules, the regulations, the ordinances, and the laws. We are to submit to government to the extent that those laws don't violate the law of God. Caesar gets our submission, but he only gets it because he is ordained by God's power. The only power that government has is the power that God has given it. Caesar is Caesar because God has appointed him to be in that position. Again, we saw in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God." You remember Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate basically asked him, "Don't you know I have power to release you and power to put you to death?" And Jesus responded to that by saying, "You would have no power at all unless it were given to you from above." Pilate, Caesar's emissary, would have had no power whatsoever had God not given it to him. Caesar gets submission because God gets submission. Because his power, his authority, is ultimate. Our absolute submission and obedience is to be rendered to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul talks about the power of God casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our entire lives are given to obeying Christ. Every thought. And that means every action, every emotion, every word submitted to the authority of our King, who is Jesus. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The way we are in this world as Christians must be discernibly different than the way the world is. Let me ask you this. Can you tell the difference between a tadpole and a frog? Can you tell the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly? You know what the difference is? One has been transformed from the other. I have in my hand something old people like me might remember. A Susan B. Anthony dollar. Now, if I hadn't told you that, if you could see from where you're sitting, you might think that I'm holding a quarter. That was the problem with the Susan B. Anthony dollar. It looked almost exactly like a quarter. People had put these things in vending machines trying to get a cold drink. And so it was only minted for about 3 years. It was a numismatic disaster. Because you couldn't tell the difference between this and something that was actually worth much less. I know we're in the heat of an election year. I know that passions are running high, that issues are real and concerning and should be to godly people. But there needs to be a difference between you and the people of the world when it comes to honoring Caesar. Don't make him your God. Be transformed. And this morning, if there's someone here who's not given themselves to God, you need to be transformed. Name the name of his Son, turn away from your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, that you may rise to walk in newness of life. We'd ask you to come while together we stand and while we sing.